Okay, so Psalm 122, and then we'll read from Romans, and it'll be chapter 10 and chapter 11. So I'll just read a couple of verses, nothing in great length here this evening. And reading from verse 7, Psalm 122, verse 7, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. And if you just, you can mark that portion as well, but as you can appreciate the message like this evening, I'll be a little bit here and there. But in the main, I'm looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11. But I'll read from Romans 10 and verse 1, and then read from Romans 11 as well. So Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, please. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then Romans 11, verses 1 to 4. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What, or know ye not what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So we're finished there at the end of verse 4. So, as I said and indicated just now, we're taking a break from our studies in 1 Corinthians. And the message I've called this, How Should We Pray for Israel? I think it's a given that we should pray, but how should we pray for Israel? Now, a couple of weeks ago in the Bible class, and only a handful of us attend the Bible class, I commented upon the minor prophet Zechariah. We've been going through Zechariah for a few weeks, and I gave a brief, and maybe the folks that were there would argue about being brief, but I gave a brief outline about the relationship of Israel to the church. It's one of those moments when, at the time, you're never going to realize what's going to happen in a couple of weeks' time. Certainly at that time, I had no idea what was going to unfold, which has unfolded in recent days. And little did any of us realize that the Israel itself, as a nation, would declare war on the terrorist group and organization Hamas, following their brutal, and as many have indicated, their unprecedented attack on Israel by air, by sea, and by land. What we have seen these last number of days since the weekend, as with all scenes of war and violence of this nature, can only be described as horrific. And I don't know many other words to use, barbaric and sinful and vile. We've seen, of course, and heard the militants threatening the execution of hostages. We've read of reports regarding young men and children and the violence which has been done to them. And of course, there is death in Israel. There is death on both sides. It's awful. It's such a grievous and a wicked sight to behold. The numbers in terms of deaths is escalating. This morning I was looking at the figures. It was over 1,000 dead in Israel, over 900. But just in recent review, those numbers have gone up. They're going to increase. And as with all war, it gets worse and worse. And there is nothing good that could be said about it in any respect. The tensions are high and fears are understandably very great and worsening as the threats of neighboring countries intervening becomes a very real possibility. So we remind ourselves of these things. Everything I've said just now is not new to you. You follow the news, you're aware of these things, we know the headlines, and they're a daily occurrence unto us. So what is the Christian response? Well, in many respects, there are responses which I believe that we all share, because there is a response of grief. There is a response for concern, and rightly so. But I want us to concern ourselves with a prayerful response this evening. A prayerful response. And I want to say before I go any further that it's never been my view, nor will it be my view, to allow the pulpit or my preaching to ever take on a political form. And that's not going to change this evening, and God willing, anytime soon. And it's certainly not my plan this evening to try to sketch out the history and the timeline of what is a long and a bloody and a cruel conflict in Israel and the Middle East, because again, these are things that most of us are familiar with. We know the history, and we're familiar with the history. But I believe that it is right that we consult the scriptures to remind ourselves as professing Christians and as a church as to how we respond prayerfully for Israel. And I want to make this abundantly clear, for Israel, not just in times of war, but at all times. I guess the whole situation is heightened somewhat with all which has taken place in recent days. I've sought to bring our thoughts clearly and consistently to the scriptures, as I hope will be demonstrated this evening. And I want to leave two thoughts with you by which I trust will help us as we seek to pray for Israel, not just in these times, but at all times. So first of all, the Church of Jesus Christ must pray in light of God's word concerning Israel's need. That's my first thing I want to develop through the scriptures this evening. The church and the individual Christian, we must pray in light of the word of God concerning Israel's need. Now, I believe that there are two aspects to Israel's need which we must consider, and I want to again emphasize which have always been in existence, more or less. First of all, we want to pray for their physical welfare, and that's only right and that's only good. And when we think of, you know, wars in recent times in Ukraine, and we think of any conflict which takes place, of all the things the Church of Christ is to do is to pray and to seek the peace of nations and for God to have mercy in unspeakable and intolerable times. Because once again, the blood is running in the streets of those ancient lands, and once again, Israel must defend itself against its present attacks and prepare for those tensions in surrounding nations. But when we look back at Scripture, what do we find? We see tensions galore for Israel. We see the battles constantly unfolding. And we remind ourselves this evening that there is somewhat a constant need that we pray along these lines for their physical welfare, for their physical well-being. Again, not just inclusively thinking of Israel, but for the world in which we live. And it goes without saying, it's something which must comprise our seeking of the face of God. But there's more that we have to understand as we develop that type of praying and we seek the face of God this evening. Because we can all fall into the problem and the snare and the trap, as we do as Christians, of being very general in our praying and sometimes drifting from theological accuracy at the throne of grace. And it's very important that we pray and pray biblically. For example, when we seek the face of God regarding Israel, who we're dealing with this evening, or any conflict in that matter, what should we remind ourselves of, Christian? Remind ourselves of this one vital biblical truth. It is God who ultimately makes wars to cease. Now, that's not just something which I've plucked from thin air. It's scripture. We read the words in Psalm 46, verse 9. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in a fire. And in Psalm 46, what is that great declaration? Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. It must never be lost on us this evening that as we engage the throne of grace, whether it's for the peace of Jerusalem and whether it's for a conflict of this nature or any matter for that matter, we are dealing with the sovereignty of God, that he brings these things to pass. I would say that's been a great problem in times past, that seldom is this realized, that when peace finally and eventually is established for a time and for a period, what do we find in the world in which we live? It's the genius of governments. It's the results of minds getting together. It's It's alliances forming, it's allies coming together, it's all of these things, but it's never attributed to the goodness and the mercy of God. Well, we don't want to be like that this evening. Because as we pray depending upon the God who makes wars to cease. And we can pray for God to cause a stillness to fall upon this nation once again. I believe that's very important for us to understand this evening. We also pray realizing that wars, in the words of our blessed Savior, rumors of wars define the sinful nature of our age and especially the times that will precede our Savior's return. No one likes to hear these things, see these things, witness these things, but in some respects, it's not a surprise. And that must be factored into our thinking as well as we seek the face of God. But pray we must, especially when we think of the brutality. And I believe that a partial scope of that psalm that we've read together fits into our perspective there, that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I believe there's a wider application of that psalm, but certainly we can use that psalm along those lines to guide our prayerful thoughts. There is that physical material need that certainly is on our hearts. But here is where the difference now lies when it comes to the Christian church and the world around us. Because we understand in the light of Scripture, Israel has a greater need, far greater need. And the need to pray for Israel's spiritual need, for their blindness to be removed, for that veil to drop, for the eyes to see Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, presents itself in some respects as an even greater request at the throne of grace. And that's what we're going to try and develop a bit more in detail this evening. Remember that that need exists whether they are in conflict or not. That's a challenge to my own heart. I'm sure it's a challenge to you. The news has brought us face to face with blood and death and massacres and brutality and lives being taken and hostages and little ones and all manner of wickedness. And with the visual things that we see, it breaks our heart, and rightly so. But prior to that, did we pray for their salvation? Did we pray that God would save many Jews? You see, that's in many ways the challenge. That was Paul's burden, wasn't it? That was Paul's prayer and desire unto God. He tells us this, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Now, I know that's a chapter that I dealt with a while ago in our evening meetings, but it's good for us to refresh ourselves because it's such a powerful section. And it's a reminder of Paul's heart towards his own people according to the flesh. So he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That's clear. That's not something difficult to understand. He's talking about his own people. We all agree with that. We see this. And I think we should never tire of his evangelistic passion towards his fellow Jews, because that's what dominated Paul's heart. It was a heart that was a man who had a heart for the Gentiles. He was the apostle unto the Gentiles, but that didn't mean he didn't pray for his own. Of course he did. Now, when you stand back, and we need to just stand back a little bit here this evening, and we look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, don't panic and think, well, he's going to do three chapters this evening. He can barely get through one book in 2 years. I'm not going to do three chapters, so don't worry. And I'm just going to give you some thoughts that cover these chapters. But when you stand back and look at those three chapters especially, that it's as if we're confronted with a sort of mountainous section of Scripture. How many Christians quite happily would go through Romans 1 to 8, but it gets to 9, 10, 11. It's a different challenge. It's a different thing altogether, isn't it, in many ways? But these are vital portions in the Word of God. They may well be high and lofty, but it's great truth that we need to try to scale by the grace of God. And one of the sights that you're going to see when you start the journey up Romans 9, 10, 11 is that among the many truths that Paul teaches by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God is that Paul prayed and looked for the conversion of his own brethren. Well, that's right there, 9, 10, 11. It's very simple to see, as we shall see this evening. See him there in Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. Paul, what is wrong with you? And he says, I've got heaviness. I've got heaviness in my heart. He says, I'm telling the truth. Verse 1, I'm not lying. My conscience is being governed by the Holy Spirit of God. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I'm a heavy man, and I've got great sorrow. And as if people are saying, Paul, why are you so burdened? And he says, I can count myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Number one on Paul's prayer list, God save my fellow Jews. When the conflicts arose and the battles were there, would that have concerned Paul and the rest? Well, of course it would. But this was something which dominated his prayer life even more so. Their souls, their need to see Christ as the Messiah and believe on him and be saved. And you know, when he develops Romans 9, familiar passage to us, isn't it? He prays knowing that the Israelites are those to whom pertain the many privileges. And he words it for us so clearly. Verse 3 and 4. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Highly privileged. Highly blessed. But here's the key thing. Paul is not delusional. And when you move into the territory of Romans 9, verse 6, he makes it clear to whom he writes. And the word of God makes it abundantly clear, not as though the word of God have taken on effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And therein, Christian, we have one of the most important distinctions in this whole matter. That you have the nation of Israel, but you have the true Israel of God. The remnant, those who are saved, those who have believed. And as Paul will pray, many will go on to believe and be saved and brought into that church of Christ. The point I'm making this evening is that what Paul is demonstrating here is that he was a man who prayed for the salvation of Israel, that God would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I trust that's as simple as it possibly can be. First of all, how should we pray for Israel? We pray in light of God's word concerning Israel's need. Their need is physical, and their need is great this evening. But if the Lord grants, again, a cessation, a peace, we don't know where it's going. And a month ago, we didn't know where things were. But they always stood in need of salvation, and they will always. And let that be very much in our hearts this evening as we pray. Well, the last thought is this, that the church then must pray in light of God's purpose for Israel's future. And that's where I guess we get a little bit more tasty and a little bit more interesting in certain things. But again, just going to keep it as simple as I possibly can this evening. Now, I was hearing Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when I'm in doubt, I hear him and just see what the great doctor said himself on a number of subjects. And I was hearing Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on his famous exposition of Romans. And again, if you really think I take long getting through Corinthians, you have no idea how long it took for Dr. Lloyd-Jones to go through just a few verses and a chapter. But there we go. We have a tremendous legacy left for us as the Christian church. As a result, I don't think I'll have a legacy. I might have long legs, but I don't know about a legacy afterwards. But Lloyd-Jones, he said this, something to this effect, and I want to develop this through the scriptures this evening. And I quote him, he said, we must guard... Listen carefully to what he says, and we'll try to explain it. We must guard against making too much or too little of the Jews. Now, he explains what he means, and I'm going to do the same this evening with the help of God. It's a very, very wise remark. He said, well, how can you make too much? Well, you can't make too much. It happens, and it happens many times. Well, you say, what does it mean? What does that look like? How can you make too much of the Jews? Well, I hope that we all agree here this evening. We should ever be careful never to speak of Israel or the Jewish people in such a manner as if they do not need the salvation of God. So I believe that we're all agreeing with that this evening, that they don't just sort of a pass into heaven because they're Jewish according to the flesh. No, they need Christ. just like every sinner does. And that's the great veil which is revealed in Romans 11 that Paul believes will be lifted. And I believe a tremendous revival will take place amongst the Jews. But again, we'll get to that in a short while. But it's an important point to make. They are not immune to any form of trouble, as the world is testifying. They are not immune to the judgments of God. That's important for us to understand. There is not a separate gospel for the Jew. And I certainly, and whether this is more an individual view when it comes to eschatology and so on, will be revealed this evening, but I certainly personally don't believe the Bible teaches that in the eternal state, God will segregate Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. It's one body, one Christ, one head, and one salvation. But the other danger, that's the first danger, especially in regard to salvation. And that's what Lloyd-Jones was referring to, and we should confirm it this evening. That's why we pray for their salvation. We shouldn't make too much. We shouldn't speak superstitiously of the Jewish people. But here's the other thing, I think where we have to be careful as well. The danger is that we can entirely discount the nation. That happens in Christian circles. And I don't believe that's right either. And again, that can happen sometimes without people even knowing. Now, on this point, we might ask the question, well, what then is God's purpose for Israel? And does that inform my praying? Well, yes, it does. And yes, it should. And what can we know with any degree of certainty that will help me when I want to pray for them? Well, that's how I want to finish the study this evening. And that's where the labyrinth of Romans 11 comes now into focus. And I'm going to try to help you through the labyrinth. Those that were there at the Bible study know that I passed a very brief comment and ran out the door as quickly as I could. Well, the door is facing me again, so I'm going to have to look at it a bit more carefully this evening. And I want to try to just glance at Romans 11. I'm not going into great detail. I can't do that this evening. But just give you some thoughts by which will help us as we pray regarding God's purpose for Israel as a nation. First of all, when Paul opens up Romans 11 with his first question, you have to remember he's following on from Romans 10. You say, well, that's just very simple preaching, Pastor. Well, it is, but how many times do people forget that? And they just come to verses and sections and don't ask the question, what came before, what comes after? Christian, every time we read the Bible, it's ABC of Bible study, what comes before, what comes after? So we know what's in the middle. So what comes before Romans chapter 11? Well, it's Romans chapter 10, and what happens there? It's Israel's continual refusal. It's their constant sin, and primarily in Paul's mind, it's their rejection of Jesus Christ, and it seems to be bleak. Seems to be bleak. Is there any hope for them? Has God cast them off forever? All day long, he's stretched out his hand. And it's a gainsaying, it's a disobedient people. And it seems on the surface, well, there's a totality in rejection here. Is that the case? Paul asks a question in Romans 11. It seems so bad, it seems so bleak. It's leaving people asked a question, has God finished in two areas, in totality with Israel and forever with Israel? And that's what Romans 11 at its very heart is dealing with. Will nothing ever come of them again? That's the background that Paul develops. That's the first thing to remember when you come to Romans 11. Point number two, and there's only three, so you can breathe a sigh of relief this evening. Number two, when Paul then answers this question, he is most definitely writing about national Israel. Most definitely. And you look very carefully, look hard at Romans 11 and see the language which is being brought before your very eyes. Part of his argument is, first of all, what we call biographical. In other words, when you look at Romans 11 and verse 1, he asks the question, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, the first phrase, cast away, means cast away in total. Complete abandonment, complete dismissal. It's not partial, because clearly God deals partially in judgment with Israel. That's the whole point of the passage. But the question is being asked, is this forever? Is there any change? Is anything going to shift in the future? Now, Paul's argument is this in verse 1. He says, okay, let's take for granted. Let's say that God forever has dealt with Israel as a nation to such an extent that no one will ever be saved who is a Jew. But I'm saved. He says it as much in verse 1. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe Benjamin. And in case some think, but you're of, you know, Ishmael. And no. He's of Abraham. He's of Jacob. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's an Israelite indeed. You go down the line, there's no future. There's no salvation after the cross for so long. And I don't think any of us hold that view. But the point is, some were maybe thinking along those lines. He says, I'm an Israelite, and I'm saved. I saw Christ. I believe there's hope for me. There's hope for others. Point being is that when then he references verse 1, his people, he is referring to national Israel. It doesn't make sense to talk about the elect, as much as I believe in the elect. And the invisible church, as much as I believe in the invisible church. Because it doesn't make any sense. Because we know God doesn't cast them away. Because that's what Romans 8 has all been about. You know, there's whether it's Jew or Gentile, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's what Romans 8 deals with, the eternal security of the saint of God, whether Jew or Gentile. So that's all done and dusted. Romans 11 is a different subject. What about the nation? Does God deal with them? Are any others going to be saved? Will there be a great revival in the future? These are all things which are dealt with here that help you in prayer. So he's definitely writing about national Israel in Romans chapter 11. And of course, it's this whole question about, you know, have they been cast away as a whole? Are they all cast away? Well, in part, there has been, of course, a judgment by the hand of God. There's blindness. Look at verse 25. They've stumbled. They have blinded and darkened eyes. But do you interpret that to mean no hope for the whole nation? Well, how can you when Romans 11 is saying otherwise? No. And he says from the biographical sketch, you might say, I'm a testimony to this great truth. There is hope. And so that I can pray for my brethren according to the flesh because God had mercy on me. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful for how we pray for the Jews, but wonderful how we can pray for others. Because God had mercy on me, there's hope for others. He's the God of mercy and he delights in it. But you know, part of his other argument under this second point is also of a doctrinal nature because he brings us to Elijah in Romans 11 and verse 2. Don't you know, or have you not heard, or do you know what the scripture says in verse 2 of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? There was the Elijah syndrome. It's just me. It's just me. It's just me. And God says, no, Elijah, it isn't just you. There's 7,000. Haven't bowed the knee. I have my people. And that the interpretation we take on that is not of the negative, but rather the positive. He has a remnant. He will always have a remnant. And therefore we pray, God, bring those Jewish people in that Jewish remnant out of their blindness, out of their darkened understanding. Lord, have mercy on them physically because it's an awful thing that is happening. But even more so, bring a people through and save by your grace. And then thirdly, is with which I will finish this evening, Paul then develops in Romans 11 a glorious hope regarding Israel. And I know that I'd probably have to tread a little carefully here this evening, and you'll understand why. And I accept views will begin to diverge at this stage. But what I believe I will say this evening would encourage you. You know, there's a temptation And again, I'm really making sure I speak carefully with discernment here. There's a temptation at such times as this where Israel is under bombardment to react in such a manner that people read prophetic utterances into headlines. Now, whenever that happens, most often not, if not always, the church looks a bit silly because it generally never comes to pass what is being said or predicted or prophesied and so on. So I'm not going to do that this evening. That's not my calling and it's not my place. Far better is this, that we glean from scriptures what we must pray for because we can demonstrate as being true. That's what I want to grip your hearts with this evening. So what can you take from Romans chapter 11? Is it not this, that there is in the days ahead, according to God's timing, a divine plan by which God will bring about a conversion of the Jews to the glory of God? To read Romans 11 any other way is a difficult thing to do. I know there'll be slight nuances and differences, but that's the main thrust of it. That their blind eyes would see Christ. It's clear it will happen. And in fact, I think Christians are generally in agreement it is going to happen. The difficulty is scope and amount and how many. Is it just going to be a trickle until our Savior comes? And is it going to be a widespread revival? Is it going to coincide with time frames and so on and so forth? Well, as I see it, I look at this portion of Scripture, the language of the Bible is striking. Very striking. And I can't hide from that this evening. Look at Paul's wording in verse 11. He says, "And I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" What do you think that means? Have they stumbled they should fall? What does it mean, Paul? Well, stumbled refers to their falling away, refers to their sin, refers to rebellion, and in large part, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I heard one preacher speaking of his stumbling in terms of their crucifixion. Can't argue with that. That was a great stumbling at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they won't utterly fall, those that God has among the nation of Israel. God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. Now, he takes a little break, but he goes back into verse 15, and this is where it's key. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, they're stumbling in the wise purpose plans of God. They're stumbling, which included everything, which also meant the crucifixion of our Savior, brought about reconciliation. Well, what is that? The salvation of Gentiles, the ingathering, the engrafting, the cross, and the drawing in of people from north and south and east and west. Paul says, do the maths. Do the equation, put it together. It's as clear as day. If the casting away is the reconciling of the world, what's the receiving of them going to be but life from the dead? What's life from the dead? Resurrection. Power. Something of a scale and nature that no one has ever seen before. Doesn't strike me as a small thing or a little thing. And you know, it's such a powerful passage because even in this same portion, you know, he speaks about the Jews being provoked to jealousy by the dealings of God with Gentiles like us. I know why Paul writes what he does in verse 32 or verse 33 when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And I think when you pray this evening, and I'm using more time this evening, but you'll give it to me, when you pray this evening, and we jostle all these different thoughts around in our heads and our hearts, all that God has purposed and will purpose and shall do and has done, I'm not his counselor. I'm not his mind. I'm not here to go to God and say, "Lord, you know, you've got to do this at a certain time and work all these things out." I just bow before him and say, "Even so, Lord, it's good and it's wonderful and it's perfect. It's wonderful in your sight. And I'm in wonder of it all. That God is doing all this as only God can do it." Doesn't that enthuse you to pray? We don't pray in desperation. We don't pray hopelessly. We pray for their salvation, but we pray knowing, I believe, as God will do something quite wonderful in the future. And so, again, my own view would be along these lines, that this fullness and verse 15, this receiving of them, is but life from the dead, is that in the purpose and the plans of God, there is something quite staggering ahead for the Jewish people in terms of a significant ingathering of them into the church of Christ. And what a wonderful day that will be. They are not given a back door into heaven. I said earlier on, it's not special treatment, another way of getting saved. It's not a back door into heaven. It's only one door, and yet I seem to think from this passage how many will strive to enter in that great day. Listen to two men as I finished this evening. Charles Spurgeon, he said this, I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough of it. But certainly, if there be anything promised in the Bible, it is this. Listen to a great covenanter, Samuel Rutherford, and he said this, oh, to see the sight, next to Christ's coming in the clouds, the most joyful, our elder brethren, the Jews, and Christ fall one upon another. They will be kind to one another when they meet. O day, O longed for, and lovely day dawn, O sweet Jesus, let me see that sight, which will be as life from the dead, thee and thy ancient people in mutual embraces. That was Samuel Rutherford, good mind, a great mind, and a great heart for the Jews. In closing, we must pray certainly for their peace. But don't ever pray for their peace at the exclusion of their salvation soul, their welfare spiritually. You know, in times past, and I guess maybe it's the only resemblance to a prophetic utterance I'll allow myself to say this evening, in times past, God sovereignly chose wicked nations to chasten a backslidden Israel. I'm not saying that's happening this evening. I would never dare to say such a thing. And while I would not attempt to articulate predictions, what I do know is that it's important for me and you to pray in the light of such times that many from Israel, as a nation, as a people, will be gathered into the fold of God. Paul's prayer is still the prayer of the church. A prayer for our own loved ones, a prayer for those near, for those far, but a prayer for the Jews, that they might be saved. May God bless those few thoughts to our hearts. Amen. Well, look, I'll...